Mark chapter 1, verses 9 to 15. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." Let's just pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for those words that we've been able to read from your word. Lord, we thank you that we have your word that we're able to hold in our hands in our own language. Lord, that we're able to read about the things that you did, Lord Jesus, when you were here on this earth with us. Lord, we thank you for those words we've read this morning, and we pray now that you would be with us as we listen to them preached to us. Lord, be with Peter. We pray that you would open his mouth to speak your truth to us, and that you would open our ears and open our hearts to hear what you have to say. Lord, we just ask your blessing upon everything that we do this morning, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak powerfully to each one of us. Amen.
It really is wonderful to see you. And it means so much to me as a preacher to be able to share God's word with you. And particularly, thank you for those who've put their cameras on. That's a real blessing to me as a preacher. Can I just say also, children, don't forget about the activity sheets. Hopefully they've been able to be printed off. And Sarah, thank you so much for putting those together. They are a real blessing, and they might be a help to some of you children as we share God's word together. I've called this morning's message "The Character and the Calling of King Jesus." You're sound asleep and you're dreaming when suddenly the door bursts open and a bright light shines in your face. A voice breaking up your dream world shouts, "Wake up, get up, you'll be late." The speaker splashes cold water onto your face and to press home the urgency of the message. It's time to stop dreaming and to face the most important day of your life. Well, that's how Tom Wright begins his commentary on Mark's gospel. Because of who Jesus is, because of what Jesus has come to do, the arrival of King Jesus changes everything. So wake up. As Matthew said last Sunday in his gospel account, Mark is remarkably concise, and he describes only briefly what the other gospel writers spend a great deal of time describing. He gives us no birth narrative, no family history like Matthew or Luke. It's not that Mark is playing down these events. He's emphasizing the starkness of what's happening. It's not that he's just emphasizing facts, but he wants to focus in on the fact that Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, has entered our human experience, has shared his life with us, and he's in doing so experienced the full and fiercest onslaughts of Satan himself. Mark simply bursts in with those words, the beginning of the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Verse 1. This was the news that the Jewish people had been waiting for so long. They've been looking for a sign, God, the Messiah, to lead them against the Romans, to liberate them from their oppressors. But they weren't expecting a hairy prophet telling them to repent. But as we saw last week, however strange John the Baptist's appearance, his message had them on the edge of their seats. Verse 7 and 8, "Someone is coming soon who is greater than I. So much greater that I'm not worthy to stoop down like a slave and untie the straps of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The Jewish people, of course, knew so well the story of the Exodus, how God had rescued his people from Egypt and from Pharaoh, bringing them through the Red Sea into the wilderness and then into the Promised Land. They'd shared that story every year at Passover time. But John was saying this was only the prelude to the really big event. John the Baptist is saying that his hearers need to be rescued not from Egypt, not from the oppressing Romans, but from their rebellion against the living God, from their sin and the death in which they were now living. That's why John calls them and calls us to repent and to stop dreaming and to face the true reality of our situation. They and we need to turn away from the wrong in our lives and to start living God's way. And the reality of that repentance, that turning to God, was to be shown by baptism. And that's because baptism is the outward sign of the inward transforming work of the Spirit. Verse 8. You see, God was doing exactly what he'd promised to do. Throughout the Old Testament, he was coming to rescue his people. He was coming to live with his people. And we all need to be ready. Why? Because the King has come. At that time, we read in verse 9, at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. And Mark, in his in the way that he writes this, simplicity simply tells us where Jesus grew up. The other writers fill in the details, but his focus is on the king that the prophets had promised, that he'd now arrived. John announced the king was coming and now he's here. And after all those years of waiting, Jesus, the Messiah, has arrived. As Paul writes in Galatians, when the fullness of time or the set time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Galatians 4 and verse 4. So in verses 9 to 13, Mark focuses on two elements. You would have picked them up as they were read to us by Justin. First, Jesus' baptism. And then second, his temptation. So Jesus' baptism reveals who he is and why he came. Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. See, for Mark, Jesus' baptism was his public inauguration or his appointment as God's promised Messiah. Unlike so many of the leaders who'd gone before him, Jesus didn't come to boss people around. He came in lowliness and humility. He didn't come to serve, but to serve and to give his life to save others. In his baptism, Jesus shows us who he is and why he'd come to be the savior of sinners. So the first thing we can say about his baptism is that in his baptism, Jesus identifies with us. Last Sunday, Matthew explained that believers' baptism isn't a religious ceremony that will help us on the way to heaven or a way of winning brownie points with God. No, our baptism, as in John's day, is a way that we declare God's work in our lives. It's how we declare that we have repented, we've turned from our sin, that we're trusting in Jesus as our Savior and we want to follow him. I wonder if it surprises you that Jesus was baptized. It seems strange, doesn't it? When he goes to John and asks John to baptize him. Of all people, Jesus didn't need to repent and be baptized as the perfect, sinless Son of God. He didn't need to. He didn't need forgiveness. Now, Mark doesn't tell us what John says in his account. John tells us that John the Baptist would argue with Jesus, saying, I should be baptized by you, not you baptizing me. Jesus wanted to be baptized. He says this is what God the Father wanted. Mark wants us to see that Jesus' baptism was not only fulfilling God's righteous purposes, but Jesus' choice to be baptized takes us right to the very heart of the gospel, the heart of his ministry. Think about it. Jesus was baptized in the self-same water where repentant sinners had washed their sins away, symbolically. He, the sinless one, went down into that same polluted water and allowed it to pour over him. Jesus, you see, had come as our great high priest, as our sin bearer, that we might know God's forgiveness, that we might be washed clean from our sins. That act of baptism pointed forward to a greater baptism. A baptism in which Jesus would shed his blood for us on the cross. Jesus would stand in our place as sinners. He would stand where we should have stood. He would receive what we deserved so that we could be set free from sin's penalty. In our baptism, we also identify with Jesus. He identifies with us, but we identify with Jesus. Last week, when Matthew was speaking about baptism, he was urging those of you who've never been baptized but are trusting in Jesus to take that step. The Bible commands that believers are baptized as one of the signs that we are his. But there's another reason, and it's this. It's because in baptism, we identify with Jesus. As he went down into the water, we as his followers do the same. The Bible says that by being baptized, I identify myself as exclusively belonging to Jesus Christ. I am his and he is mine. I am in Christ, as the Bible puts it. And that's why the Bible knows nothing of an unbaptized believer. So let me urge you, if you are trusting in Christ, then get baptized as a believer at the first opportunity. Talk to Matthew, talk to me, and we'd love to arrange it as soon as the church is opened up and we're allowed to. So we've seen how in baptism, Jesus identifies with us, but now Mark shows us how in baptism, God identifies Jesus. We see that in verses 9 to 11. So after this introduction that we've received, that we saw last week, verses 1 to 8, we might wonder, where is this powerful, mighty Messiah that John has been speaking of, that the prophets have been speaking of? When Jesus arrives, it's almost as if nobody really notices him, and John has to point him out. But as we saw last week, when Jesus arrives, they don't roll out the red carpet. They don't put a crown of gold on his head. And that's why what happens next is so, so important. Look at Mark verses 1, 10 and 11. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven open. Torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased." So as Jesus comes out of the water, having been baptized, all heaven breaks loose. Mark records what John hears and sees. Let's put it the other way around, what he sees and hears. So what does John the Baptist see? Verse 10. Well, he sees, as it were, heaven being torn open. It's as if an invisible curtain was torn and swept back. And instead of seeing a river and a desert, we're given a glimpse of true reality. We see things as they really are. In Isaiah 64, he cried out to God, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, and that the mountains would tremble before you." And that's what God does here. He rends the heavens. He tears them open. You see, learning to walk by faith is really day by day learning to live by these unseen realities. Mark will use that phrase again, torn open. I wonder if you can remember where. It's at the end of Mark's gospel. It's in chapter 15 and verse 38. On that occasion, what was torn open was the veil of the temple that kept worshippers away from God's presence. Mark tells us that Jesus' death enables that veil to be broken, that barrier between us and God to be taken away. A new reality has been opened up whereby sinners can approach the living God with confidence. But not only does John see the heavens torn open, but he also sees the Holy Spirit coming down on Jesus in the form of a dove. Now, what's happening here? Well, God the Father is assuring Jesus and those around of his approval of his Son and of his actions. Now that Jesus has publicly committed himself to the task of our salvation, he was being sealed or authenticated by the Holy Spirit of God. But why a dove? Well, one answer could be that the dove is a symbol of purity, affirming the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But do you recall another dove in Scripture? When Noah had been through the judgment of God, when the great flood came on the earth, and the ark had come to rest on one of the mountains, and what does Noah do? He sends out a dove. And the dove is a symbol of the new creation. In Noah's day, the dove was sent out looking for a place to rest, and it didn't find it at first. But now the Spirit finds a permanent place to rest upon Jesus, the one through whom God is making all things new. Well, we've seen what John sees, but what does John hear? Well, look at verse 11. The prophets have spoken about the Messiah's identity. John has declared it, but now God thunders his approval from heaven. He declares Jesus' divine identity. You are my, ESV, beloved Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And in those few words, Jesus has his identity made clear. God the Father declares Jesus' identity, and he does so by alluding to three Old Testament passages. Jesus is God's precious, beloved Son. Do you remember that when Abraham was told by the Lord to sacrifice his beloved Son as a sacrifice? We're being told how precious is Jesus. He is the sacrificial, the sacrifice offered in our place. The words, "You are my Son," they come from the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 2, in which the Lord proclaims the Son as the one true King. And then thirdly, as we think about his substitutionary death on the cross, our minds go to Isaiah 42 and verse 1, where we read about the servant in whom the Lord delights and on whom he puts his spirit. And Isaiah 53 will tell us what it will mean for Jesus to be that servant, to be a suffering servant. So as God speaks from heaven, he declares that Jesus is the Son of God, his dearly loved Son, the one in whom he delights and in whom he is well pleased. See, Jesus stands alone from all others. The one who always did his Father's will. He alone is the King who has that unique relationship with the Father. He's the King in God's kingdom. And yet this King doesn't bring about God's kingdom as a mighty warrior, but as a humble servant who will suffer and be wounded and die in the place of sinners. See, the whole task of Jesus' ministry is summed up in those words of the Father from heaven. It's worth pointing out here, isn't it, that this is one of those moments in Scripture where we see God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit working in unison together, here affirming Jesus' identity. But I want to highlight one other point before moving on to the temptations of Jesus, and it's this. That what the holy God, what the holy living God says to Jesus, he says to each one of us, those who are believing, baptized Christians. He says to each of us who are in Christ, you are my beloved child, and I am pleased with you, and I delight in you. You may find that hard to believe. You look at your failings, you look at your sin, at how many times you mess up. But this is the reality that God looks at us like this, despite our failings, and it's because of the gospel. Because as Messiah, Jesus represents us. And what is true of him is also true of us. And when you become a believer, God opens your eyes to that wonderful reality. How could this be? Well, the answer is because of the great exchange that took place when Jesus died on the cross in our place. Christ took upon himself our sin, and we in turn receive his righteousness. God now looks at us as he looked at Christ. We've been washed clean, we've been reborn by the Holy Spirit, and we are now his beloved children in whom he delights. So that's Jesus' baptism. Well, let's come now to the temptation, which we read about in verses 12 and 13. And I wonder if verse 12 surprises you, that the same Spirit who has come down upon Jesus now drives him out into the desert to face relentless temptations, the onslaught of the evil one, of the devil himself. Now, of course, the fact that God was pleased with Jesus can only mean one thing, and that's that the devil was not. He hates it when someone commits their life to the Lord and follows the will of God. And when that person is Jesus Christ, who'd come to bind Satan and to take from him those held in captivity, Satan is enraged. He'll do everything in his power to deflect Jesus from God's purposes for his life. Now, the other Gospels go into much more detail about the temptations that Jesus faced. But in Mark's account, he simply wants us to see who Jesus is. He's the Spirit-filled Messiah, declared the Son of God, who comes into this world to do battle with the devil and to defeat him and destroy his works. I wonder if that's why Mark specifically says, and he was with the wild animals. Is he telling us, as Paul points out in the New Testament, that Jesus comes as the second Adam to do what the first Adam failed to do? The one who comes to reverse what the first Adam brought about by his sin, by his rebellion and his fall. But how did he do it? He did it by coming not into a beautiful garden, but into a broken world. A world not as God created it, but a world as Adam left it. A wilderness, fallen, broken, dangerous, a world ravaged, spoiled, inhabited and ravaged by wild beasts. It was into this world, our world, that Jesus came, where he faced the tempter and the powers of darkness. And unlike Adam and Eve, unlike the people of Israel, who in the desert, when tempted, failed, Jesus didn't fail. He triumphed over Satan. But I wonder how we can relate to Jesus' temptation as we think about our own temptations. See, Mark tells us that angels attended to him. And maybe as you read those words, you thought, well, that was okay for Jesus. He had angels with him. I don't have angels. I'm stuck on my own when I'm facing those great relentless temptations. I think those angels were there primarily not to aid Jesus in the battle against temptation, rather to reassure him of who he was as the Son of God. See, Mark intends for all of this to point us to the conclusion that Jesus truly is the Spirit-endued Messiah, the Son of God. So let's think about those angels. Do we have angels helping us? Well, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, we read about angels, ministering spirits, sent to help those who inherit salvation. And there are other passages in the New Testament that speak about angels coming alongside God's children, watching over us. Perhaps that's something we can talk about over virtual coffee later. In one sense, Jesus, of course, had a unique set of temptations. But Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 10 says that he was tempted in every way as we are. He knows our weaknesses, and therefore he's able to strengthen us in the terrible battles that we face with the evil one. How do we stand our ground as we face the evil one? How do we stand our ground as temptations come our way? How are we equipped as we walk through the desert and the trials in which God leads us as we follow our Saviour? Well, firstly, we need to remember who we are in Christ. We are God's dearly loved children, beloved by him, and surely we want to please such a heavenly Father. Secondly, we need to remember that we have the same Holy Spirit that dwelt in Jesus, working in us, empowering us, transforming us into Christ's character. We're not on our own. And thirdly, we need to recognize that, like Jesus, sometimes our Heavenly Father will take us through hard and difficult places, even into temptation, as we travel through to our heavenly home. And through it all, he watches over us. But fourthly, we need to remember too that, as 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, that God is faithful. He will not allow us to be tempted above that which we can bear. He promises always to provide a way of escape if we'll take it. So as we conclude, I want to ask you a question. Has God opened your eyes? Has God opened your eyes to recognize Jesus Christ? In his baptism, God the Father declared him the promised King, his beloved Son, come to stand in the pressure, in the place of sinners, your place. He calls you to turn from your sin. He calls you to come to him and to trust him, to acknowledge him as King of your life, to believe in him, and to follow him with wholehearted obedience, of which the first step, having trusted Christ, is to be baptized. Have you responded to King Jesus? Have you come to him? Have you humbled your heart? Are you trusting in him? But maybe today you're a Christian believer, and you know, if you've been a Christian for any number of months or even years, that it can be hard following Jesus. God hasn't promised us, any more than he promised Jesus, a trouble-free life. Like him, we'll face trials, we'll face testing and temptation. But let's remember that Jesus has gone before us. He's out in front, leading the way, and he'll be there alongside us, no matter how uncomfortable and difficult it is. He'll strengthen us, he'll equip us by his Spirit, the same Spirit who strengthened him. And because he's with us, we can walk that path of humble obedience. Let's pray, shall we? Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wonderful promises in your word. We thank you for that. As Christian believers, we are in Christ, and that the same resources, Lord Jesus, that you were given are given to us. So that when we face temptation and trials and difficulties, we can look to you. Your Spirit comes alongside us, helping us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for what we've seen about who you are. We thank you for how we've begun to have revealed to us something of the work that you will do, your work of salvation. Help us each to respond to what you are saying to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.